This week we're going to look at the very first mention and promise of the gospel in Scripture. And it happens in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. I invite you to turn there. Now, at the end of creation, at the end of day 6, what was the conclusion, the summary statement that God made in regards to creation? It was what? It was good? It was very good. It was very good. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world, but things turned tragically bad in chapter 3. Human history and experience have been inescapably affected by the events that are recorded in Genesis 3 that we're going to look at. And from it, from what happens in Genesis 3, comes the introduction of sin, human depravity, into the human race. It explains why there is evil in the world, as well as disease and hardship, pain, suffering, conflict, wars, physical death, as well as spiritual death. So in terms of today's lesson, the theme for today is after the fall of man in the garden into sin and depravity, mankind has no hope whatsoever if left in that state. Yet in the midst of this great fall and curse upon mankind comes the promise of one who will break the curse, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the overarching theme of what we're going to be looking at in Genesis chapter 3. And the key verse is going to be Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking, and God says, I will put enmity between you, referring to Satan and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We're going to really dissect that verse and look into that in depth. But we need to kind of go on the on-ramp before we get to that. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I've entitled the lesson, The First Light of the Gospel in Man's Darkest Hour. And in this first section here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we see the temptation by Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve. Verse 1, now, it begins where Satan appears in the garden as a crafty snake and questions Eve, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That word, that Hebrew word serpent, it means snake. Literally, it's snake. But the Apostle John identifies it as Satan. We see in Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. We see the same thing mentioned in Revelation 20, verse 2. Now something has seriously happened between Genesis 1:31, when God declared everything very good, and here where we are, we find ourselves in chapter 3. Very good to now there is something evil about to happen. Let's talk a little bit about Satan, because this is the first appearance of Satan in Scripture. Satan is a created supernatural spirit. When I say supernatural, that means beyond our natural world, that we think of as earth. It does not mean divine, okay? You understand that. Angels are not divine, but they're supernatural. They're outside of our regular existence in the natural world. He was full of wisdom, and he was perfect in beauty, as Ezekiel 28:12 says, if you consider that portion of Ezekiel to refer to Satan, and there's good reason to do that. Also, he is an archangel who enjoyed an exalted position before God, according to Ezekiel 28:14. Originally, as Isaiah 14:12 tells us, he was called the morning star. And by the way, have you ever heard the term Lucifer? Well, Lucifer is in the King James Version. That name Lucifer comes from the Latin translation of this Hebrew word. So Lucifer is just a word derived from the Latin translation of morning star, or the Hebrew word underlying that. He's also called anointed cherub who covers, according to Ezekiel 28:14. So Satan was an amazing creation of God, this exalted angel who was beautiful and radiant. That was in his pre-fall state, but in his pride, he desired to be like God, according to Isaiah 13 and 14. And he wanted his own elevated throne. He wanted to be like God. And so pride entered his heart, and that was his sin. He was kicked out of heaven, along with what we believe to be a third of the angels, who also joined him in that rebellion. He is now the prince, the head of demons. Demons are simply fallen angels. They were created as angels, and they fell. And they constitute this host of demons that he leads. He still has and will have influence in the world until his final judgment. Given that he has fallen, he is now called in Scripture the devil, the serpent, Beelzebul, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the adversary, Belial, the tempter, a murderer, a liar, an accuser, among other things. So those are the names and sort of the descriptive names that are given to him now in his evil state. So that's some background about Satan. So going back to our text, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Having been cast out of heaven, perhaps that had happened very recently, actually, perhaps very soon before the events in Genesis chapter 3, Satan embodied himself as a serpent, as a snake. And thus the snake is able to talk. It is rational. It can think, unlike any other animal. It says he's crafty. He is marked by skill in deception. That's what that word means. And it continues, and he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Satan is saying, really? God will not let you enjoy all the delightful things that are here in the garden? Are you sure about that? That's the sense of what Satan is asking Eve. His cunning scheme begins to get Eve to doubt what she heard, what she understood. Unfortunately, Eve received him as some credible messenger. And we know from, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 11:14, where Paul wrote, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as what? An angel, a messenger of light, one who brings a message of truth and light that brings wisdom, and so on. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So Eve correctly recalled what God had said in Genesis 2:17. That they would die if they ate from this particular tree. Adam may have given her an additional instruction to not even touch it. that's not recorded in Genesis 2, so maybe Adam added that. And that would be for added protection. In verses 4 to 5, Satan then lies to Eve about God. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan flat out lies at this point. And his lies always promise something good, don't they? That was true then, and it is still true today. It is not an appeal to Eve that she misunderstood God, because Satan says in verse 5 that God is withholding something good from her by keeping her from the fruit of the tree. So this is more than just, "Eve, you're confused about what God said." He's saying, "Eve, you're confused about how good God is." Satan is calling into question the integrity, the goodness, and the wisdom of God. It is an all-out assault on the character of God. And Eve takes the bait. Eve buys the lie and sins against God. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." She began to think how satisfying this forbidden fruit looked, and certainly it would taste really good. But more than that, it was appealing because Satan said it would make her what? It would make her wise. And so she took the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and ate it. And then we see that Adam then sins against God, continuing in verse 6. "And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Adam and Eve made the decision to doubt God's word and his character, to disobey the clear instruction that he had given. They fell into sin. They fell into depravity along with the entire human race that they represented. This truly is the darkest hour for mankind. Paul ends in his book, The Moody Handbook of Theology, defines human depravity as a term used to refer to the corruption of sin extending to all people and affecting the entire person, his intellect, his emotions, and will, so that nothing in the person can commend him to God. Human depravity affects every person. It affects them in totality. Every part of their being is utterly unable to commend them before God. There is nothing good in them from God's perspective. And they are that spiritual death. I mean, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. Because of Adam's fall, there is nothing truly good in us. As Pastor Tom points out in his message on this topic, or on this passage, he says, "You were there. You and I were there. You were there because God appointed Adam and Eve to be your representative, to stand in your place. They represented you in the garden. And if you and I had been there instead of Adam and Eve, we would have made the exact same choice. In our depraved state, we can't have fellowship with God. We are deserving of eternal punishment. There is nothing in us to commend us to God. We have no capacity on our own to change or even repent. And left in this state, we are utterly doomed. Adam and Eve then felt guilt and shame for the very first time. Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." They moved from this state of of innocence to a state of guilt and shame for the very first time. And that was made evident by the realization of their nakedness, something wasn't on their radar before. So they seek to cover themselves in their response to that. That is the temptation by Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve. And then we come to this next section, verses 8 to 13, the questioning of Adam and Eve by God. We see here in verses 8 to 10, Adam and Eve hide themselves out of fear as God approaches. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God comes in some physical manner to lovingly fellowship with Adam and Eve. And it seems this is done regularly. It mentions in the cool of the day, which would probably be a reference to the evening time. The idea is this was a regular thing, maybe a daily fellowship that God had with Adam and Eve. And he's coming again. What do Adam and Eve do in response? This time, Adam and Eve, they hid themselves among the trees, not wanting to be in the Lord's presence. They are, holiness scares them. The holiness, the holy presence of the Lord brings fear upon them, and their response is to hide. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, God doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know. Like, are you behind tree number 1, number 5, number 672? I mean, God knows. Adam and Eve can't hide from God. No one can hide from God, as Psalm 139 reminds us. God prompts Adam with the question in order to give him a chance to confess his sin. Verse 10, he says, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." They were afraid and full of shame because they now know sin and evil. They have become partakers of sin. They now understand what evil is experientially, not just academically, but experientially. And that's why they're trying to hide from God. Notice that Adam still hasn't confessed his sin. Sinful people, by nature, don't want to admit their sin. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed that about yourself? Yeah, we want to cover it. We don't want to confess as in terms of our natural fallen nature. Well, in verse 11, God asked Adam if he disobeyed him. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, God asked a question. God knows the answer, but he's giving Adam a chance to confess and repent. It's an open invitation. Adam, confess and repent. Share your heart in an appropriate way. But instead of an honest confession, Adam blames the woman and even God for his disobedience. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." What a response. He blames Eve. And then he blames God for giving him Eve. Like, "You gave me this woman who would do this thing to me." You know, redirection is a classic tactic of guilty people. You don't have to be in counseling long to see redirection from people who don't like to be confronted with their sin. When you confront people with their sin, they will begin to say, "You know, it's somebody else's fault. Somebody else prompted me to do this." Or, "Maybe it's your fault. the person who's questioning me, the way you're going about this, you've got a bad attitude, or the process in which you're asking, all this redirection to change the focus away from one's personal guilt. That's exactly what Adam is doing. He's saying it's someone else's fault. He shifts the focus. Adam sadly would not take responsibility for what he's done. Well, in verse 13, Eve blames the serpent for her disobedience. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now, God didn't turn to the woman because he thought, you know, Adam, that's a really good point. This is Eve's fault. So he turns his attention to Eve. No, that's not it at all. He turned to the woman because he was done giving Adam the chance to confess and repent. The questioning of Adam is over. I'm ready to now question Eve. And what does Eve do? She blames the serpent. And it is true that she was deceived. Even the New Testament confirms that. But she was still ultimately responsible for her choice. That's true of us today. If someone deceives you into doing something evil, ultimately you are still morally responsible for that decision. Well, we've seen the temptation by Satan and the sin of Adam and Eve, the questioning of Adam and Eve by God. We come to the final section in our text that we're going to look at today, which is where we'll spend the most time. The curses and the gospel promise of God, verses 14 to 19. And it begins with how God curses the physical snake. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." God curses the physical animal that Satan inhabited during the temptation. And we know that at this point in the verse because of the comparison. What's the comparison? Other cattle and beasts. Cattle being domesticated, beasts being wild animals. The comparison in the curse is against animals. It's not moral creatures at this point. So God is cursing the physical snake. We don't know what the snake looked like before the curse, but it did change as part of the curse. It seems reasonable that whatever is mentioned in the curse, like the opposite, would be true in the pre-fall state. It's reasonable that it probably had legs, because after the curse, it no longer is going to have legs. Maybe it stood upright. You know, maybe snakes before the curse looked like the character in the Geico commercial, right? Standing up on the hind legs, has arms, and I mean, that really could have been what the animal, the creature, looked like before this particular curse. Whatever it looked like, the curse changed his appearance. And God curses the physical snake, first of all, to have a detestable form and manner. He says, "On your belly you will go. You will no longer have legs, but you're going to crawl on your belly." And it says, "And dust you will eat all the days of your life." Going on one's belly, eating dust, is symbolic of what? Of defeat, right? It reminds us of the image of a defeated king who is face down on the ground, you know, with his face in the dirt. He's on his belly with the foot of the conquering king on his neck, right? That's kind of the image. So there's an imagery of judgment here. I really appreciate John MacArthur's explanation in a sermon that he did on this text. And I want to share that with you. God curses the snake, the physical snake, as a permanent, visible reminder of the degradation of Satan. Snakes will now always be viewed with contempt. People have a particular aversion and fear of wild, slithering snakes. Now, granted, some people might have domesticated snakes and you like to play with them, but I can tell you, if you're out in the wild and you feel a snake in your sleeping bag, you will come unglued. Right? There's just this natural aversion to these creepy snakes. They hide, they can bite you quickly, they don't make a noise, and they can inflict great pain and suffering. So the snake that we know today, it's a permanent symbol of the degradation and humiliation of Satan. Just like God designated the rainbow to communicate, it was symbolic and to communicate a certain message. As part of the curse, there's a message to be communicated when we look at snakes. And the message is all about the degradation, the humiliation of Satan. The one who was once beautiful and enjoyed this exalted position before God is now slithering with on his belly in the dirt. Be reminded of that every time you see a snake. We then see that God curses Satan while declaring the promise of hope in the first gospel. And this brings us to our key verse, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." A lot has been written about this verse. There are various interpretations. Some see this solely as a curse on snakes. I don't think that's what's in view here. The first part is that we just looked at. But something changes here. This verse has been called in church history the proto-evangelium. Proto, first, evangelium, the gospel, right? This is the first good news. That's the way it's been known throughout church history. It is the first declaration of the promise of God's plan for the whole world in terms of redeeming a people. As James Smith, in his book, What the Bible Teaches About the Promised Messiah, he states, "This was the mother prophecy that gave birth to all the rest of the messianic prophecies that unfolded in redemptive history." There's not a lot of detail here, but it is the first ray of hope. And throughout redemptive history, there is more detail that God unfolds to provide additional messianic prophecies about how this will actually take place. But I like that term. This is the mother prophecy. This is where it begins. And let's take a closer look at verse 15, this first promise of the gospel. It says at the beginning, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, first of all, the declaration involves Satan, where it says "you." That's singular. We're not talking about physical snakes anymore. It's a curse on all snakes. The Hebrew word enmity is never used in Scripture in relation to animals, because it means deep animosity between morally responsible beings. So the curse is against something that is morally responsible. The physical snake is not morally responsible. It's just a snake that was embodied by Satan. So we are now talking about the spiritual serpent behind the snake, and that would be Satan. Where it says seed, that word means descendants. You understand that. But Satan doesn't procreate. He doesn't have descendants. And so your seed would refer to all those who are like the devil. This would be unbelievers, those who are haters of God and children of the devil. We understand that term. Those who carry the manner, the nature, the characteristics of the devil. Now, it says here, it speaks of the woman, that obviously is Eve, and her seed. It relates to the human race, or at least a portion of it, not necessarily the collective whole. And why is that? Because man in his depravity is by nature a friend of what? God? No, of the devil. And most remain a friend of the devil, right? Most never leave that state of being deprived and being enemies of God. So interpreting this as all mankind will be enemies of the devil doesn't make sense. That doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. But if you apply it where her seed refers to a portion of humanity, it does make sense. And so her seed refers to a redeemed people that God will bring about, who will descend from the woman. These are believers, whether Old Testament, New Testament. This verse is saying that God will provide a way for sinful man to be transformed from being enemies of God to being enemies of Satan and his evil system, and also from being friends of Satan and his evil system to being friends of God. God is saying, I'm going to bring about a portion of humanity. I'm going to redeem a people where there is a radical transformation that will pull them out of this new state of depravity. And God says, this is going to be a sovereign act that I initiate. It says, I will do this. MacArthur states, Satan's thought was this: I've turned Adam and Eve, the human race, against God. And God says, I'm going to turn the human race against you, or at least a portion of it. That's what it's saying. The part of mankind it's talking about are those who are saved, who are transformed through the gospel, through a work and provision of the Lord. And that's you and me, if you are in Christ. That's all true children of God throughout human history. Fallen man is and will be a friend and at peace with Satan. He is and will be at war and an enemy of God by nature. We see that talked about in Scripture a lot. But those who experience a transforming work of God will be at war with Satan. They will hate him, and they instead will love God. And you see this conflict played out in Genesis chapter 4 between Cain and Abel. Right? That's like the first display of this conflict between one who is righteous, a friend of God, and one who is unrighteous. And it causes murder. This is the very first suggestion of the gospel: God reconciling people to himself to bring about this transformation. And we see this fulfilled in the redemption and regeneration that comes through Christ. Just a few verses. Many more, obviously, could be done. But, you know, how is the fulfillment of this promise of transformation through Christ shown? Well, Colossians 1:13, "For he, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Radical transformation to now hate evil. Sorry about the display. I can't help that. Sorry, I don't know what happened. It looks great up here. Okay, it's slow. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body," talking about Christ, "through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you see the transformation that's pictured in Christ? 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the first element of the gospel that we see in this verse. The second element is in the rest of the verse. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What we see here is there is a promised man, this would be Messiah, from the seed of Eve, who will do some things that I'll elaborate in just a minute. But first of all, it says he comes from her seed. He is from Eve. This refers to one specific man. And this one specific man relates to the promised Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. As Walt Kaiser points out in his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament, this text was understood by the Jewish community to point to the Messiah almost 300 years before Jesus was born. He's referring to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which happened roughly 300 years before Christ. And those Jewish translators translated Genesis 3:15 in a messianic way. I mean, they understood that passage that we're looking at here, this verse, to be messianic. So it's interesting to think about why he is a seed of Eve and not Adam. You know, Scripture elsewhere speaks a lot, in fact, it only speaks of the seed of man, the seed of men. But this is the only reference in Scripture that speaks of the seed of woman. Any idea why? Because we know the rest of Scripture and how it unfolds, additional prophecies that are going to come, right, in Isaiah, and the ultimate fulfillment of that, this passage gives the first clue that this coming Messiah will be conceived without a human father. It points to Christ, who would be born of a virgin. That was explicitly prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, and then it was fulfilled, Matthew 1:20-25, in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing how that's planted here, mentioned just as the seed of Eve. But what will this promised man, this Messiah, do? First of all, it says he will crush, he will destroy Satan through defeat and judgment. It says he shall bruise you, speaking of Satan, on the head. This is being declared as part of a curse on Satan. That Hebrew word for bruise means to crush. The sense here is to crush, which means to compress with violence so that you change the shape. Well, you do that on a head. Okay, that's a destructive act, right? The promised man who will come from the woman will crush the head of Satan. He will destroy Satan. It's a death blow. God declares that one will come from the woman who will destroy Satan. And this points to, again, none other than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he, Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Here's some other additional things or points in terms of the fulfillment of the defeat and judgment of Satan by Christ. Not exhaustive, but some major points. First of all, Satan was unable to interrupt the arrival of Christ. Do you know how hard Satan worked to keep Christ from showing up? I mean, you think about obliterating the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the thread of the messianic line that was so thin at times. You think about even Herod trying to, you know, killing all the 2-year-old males in Bethlehem, trying to kill kill Christ. But he was unable to interrupt the arrival of Christ. Satan was unable to get Christ to sin, right? He tried to disrupt the whole thing. Just get Jesus to sin once, and he couldn't do it. Satan was rendered powerless through the cross of Christ. That certainly would include the resurrection. Satan will be cast out of heaven during the tribulation. Satan will be bound in the pit for 1,000 years. And Satan will finally be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. And that will be for all of eternity. That's when the final destruction, defeat, happens. So this promised Messiah from the seed of Eve will crush Satan through defeat and judgment. He will also be bruised by Satan through suffering. It says, "And you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel." It's the same word bruise as before, but the sense here is to strike, which kind of goes along with the symbolism of the snake. Satan will strike the Messiah to come on the heel. But this relates to suffering, not to being destroyed. Luke 19:47 says the chief priest and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to, what? Destroy Christ. Christ endured suffering during his ministry, certainly in the crucifixion. To the leaders coming to arrest Jesus on that night that he was betrayed and arrested, Luke 22:53, this Jesus says, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." That's what was in effect at that time. Isaiah 53:5, "But he," this Messiah, "was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities." We understand that Christ suffered. And that is part of the fulfillment of this particular messianic prophecy. The fulfillment of this part of the prophecy was completed at the cross. Satan bruised, he struck Christ there. But while it was suffering, Christ was not destroyed. He was not conquered. Christ endured that suffering for one reason, and that was to provide for the redemption of all who would come to embrace him as the promised Messiah, as their Savior. And in having their hearts transformed, they would come to love God, have fellowship and eternal life with God in exchange, or rather than hating, and also in hating Satan and his evil system. Folks, that is what you call good news, isn't it? That's the gospel. This is where the gospel begins in Scripture. Let me ask you, do you need that good news? Have you embraced that good news of Christ being the fulfillment of this and offering that transformed heart and life that brings you into right standing with God? Notice this, the new curses on women and men in verses 16 to 19 haven't even been announced. And I love this. MacArthur mentions in his message, "Hope Through the Curse," "It is encouraging to me to know that the good news comes at the time the curse comes, that God can't wait. He doesn't wait days. He doesn't wait weeks. He doesn't wait years. He embeds in the curse itself the good news. Because God is by nature a Savior and a Redeemer, and gracious and merciful and marked by loving kindness." That truly is something. Before God can even finish the curses, he gives the promise of hope and redemption through a coming Messiah. He brings mercy, he brings grace, the hope of deliverance, hope of transformation. Such good news. Aren't you thankful for our loving Heavenly Father? Well, in the remainder of our text, and I'm not going to take time to read it or discuss it, but God curses Eve and all women, verse 16, in terms of pain and childbirth, and also having a desire to be for your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, conflict in marital relationships is going to be a reality. And then God curses the man and all mankind, verses 17 to 19. Life is going to be hard. There's going to be hard labor. The ground is going to be cursed. You're going to have to work hard and sweat to eat, and you ultimately are going to die physically. There will be physical death. You will return to dust. Well, some closing reflections. First of all, praise and thank the Lord for this amazing promise of the gospel in man's darkest hour. Again, it just shows the character, the heart of God, that in the midst of our darkest hour and judgment, he immediately shines this ray of hope. And of course, there's not a lot of detail given, but that detail will be fleshed out in the centuries to come. It will be refined. More detail will unfold in redemptive history. Second, realize that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of this first messianic prophecy, just as he is the perfect fulfillment of any messianic prophecy in Scripture. This clearly points to Christ, God himself coming as a human, taking on human flesh to bring about atonement and redemption. Let me ask you, are you still a friend of Satan and his kingdom? Does that just pretty much, maybe you wouldn't state it in those terms, but that really is your heart. That's your happy place. Worldly things, worldly system. That would make you ultimately a friend of Satan and his evil kingdom. Or are you a friend of Christ and in his kingdom? Maybe your hard attitudes aren't perfect. Life is a journey. We grow. But is your growing happy place related to the things of the Lord? Fellowship with him, obeying him, loving the things that he loves. That's the mark of being transformed through Christ. If you are still dead in your sins, and you know you are a sinfully depraved person, you're not right with the Lord, you fear his judgment, and you know his judgment would be just, you need to embrace Christ. He is your only hope of being transformed and being made right with God and giving eternal life, eternal fellowship with him that he desires for those who follow him and he has promised. If you have questions about that, you come and see me afterwards and we will talk more. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this amazing passage that shines the hope, the very first hope of the gospel in the midst of man's darkest hour. This curse in terms of man's depravity and separation from you because of our rebellion and sin. Lord, thank you for your loving heart that is so kind and generous that you desire to call a people to yourself. But it has to be done on your terms, and your term is solely through the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his perfect death that makes atonement, that pays the punishment for our sins so that we can stand before you without sin, because he paid it, but also with perfect righteousness, not that comes from us, but that is alien to us, because it is given to us, granted to us, based on what Christ earned for us. What amazing good news. Thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.